I want you to open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 7. And we're going to read verses 16 through 20. And of course, I will come back and get the context just a little bit later. The title of the message is Doubting God's Word is Fatal. Doubting God's Word is Fatal. So if you look in 2 Kings chapter 7, beginning there with verse 16, the Word of God says this: And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. It came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, Two measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And that Lord answered the man of God and said, Now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died. That was 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 16 through 20. And again, the title of the message is Doubting God's Word is Fatal. And doubting is fatal in many ways, because when one doubts, he hesitates, and hesitation always leads to destruction. I've often stated that when it comes to self-defense, preservation of your life, and the preservation of the lives of your family members, there should be no hesitation. Before one gets in a life and death situation, in a life and death struggle, he should know what the Word of God says about the lawful taking of life. It's too late to try to figure things out when seconds count and you must either act or die. Likewise, it is fatal when one doubts, especially the Word of God. And by the way, there's a vast difference between not understanding, not knowing, and wondering, and then specifically doubting the validity and the veracity of the Word of God. Our text in 2 Kings chapter 7 teaches us several very important truths. The first one is this: it is never right, it is never feasible, it is never appropriate to question the Word of God. Now, Elisha spoke as the prophet of God, and he spoke the Word of God. I want you to look what he said in 2 Kings chapter 7, beginning there with verse 1, and I will give you the background momentarily. Then Elisha said, Hear ye the word of the Lord. So note, if you would, it was indeed the word of the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then the Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. So here is one man who questioned the truth that Elisha enunciated. He not only doubted the truth, he spoke of its impossibility. He was saying, if God opened the windows of heaven, might this thing be? In other words, he was saying, in essence, Elisha's prophecy could not possibly be true. So Elisha said to the man, You will see it for yourself, but you will not eat thereof. So consequently, what happened to him was, when he was appointed overseer, obviously the people then trod him to death, according to verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, chapter 6, in verse 17, And the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down unto him. So doubting was certainly fatal for this one man, because he was actually trampled to death. And the truth is, when it comes to doubting, there are some honest doubters, and then there are some dishonest doubters. An honest doubter is someone who doubts simply because of ignorance or a lack of information or an exposure to the truth. But then there are dishonest doubters who simply place their mind, their education, their understanding ahead of God and ahead of His Word. Now, here's a good distinction. I'm going to show it to you from the Bible. Honest doubters are those who still continue to worship God and do what is right until God gives them further enlightenment and illumination. I want you to turn in your Bibles, hold 2 Kings chapter 7, but turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Matthew chapter 28, and look, if you would please, at verses 16 and 17. Matthew 28, verses 16 and 17. Note, if you would, and this happens to be the 11 disciples, some of them. Notice Matthew 28 and verse 16. The Bible said, "Then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw Him, they worshiped Him, but some doubted." Isn't that interesting? They worshiped Him, but some doubted. Now, it's understandable, in one sense of the word, how some doubted, because a bodily resurrection was unknown to most people. Now, it is true that Jesus Christ raised people from the dead, but that's different between Him raising Himself from the dead. So these people believed, of course, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They believed that He was Messiah, and so they worshiped, although they did not understand and they had not put 2 + 2 together. And what they were doing was waiting for further enlightenment and illumination. And to be honest, I think that is the proper response for an honest doubter. So if you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 24, you will find out that our Lord did indeed enlighten their minds to this particular truth. So in Luke chapter 24, beginning there with verse 44, look what the Word of God says. Luke 24 and verse 44, "And He said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Watch. "Then opened He their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So, obviously, these individuals who doubted had their doubts cleared up when He opened their understanding and when He taught them the Scriptures as well. Now, other doubters, I think, doubt because of their complacency, because of their sin, and because of their unthankfulness, and I would say also unfaithfulness. I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20, because everyone in this room has heard of doubting Thomas. I want to just emphasize some things in this passage that relate very clearly to what I'm going to be teaching a little bit later. Look in John chapter 20, if you would, and we'll begin reading at verse 19, and we'll read through verse 29, and then I'm going to come back and make some observations. Here's verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week," we're talking about Sunday, "when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when He had so said, He showed unto them His hands and His side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." Do you notice a difference now? Don't you remember there when we read in Matthew chapter 28, they worshiped but some doubted? Now it says no one's doubting. They're just glad they know it's Him. They had their understandings enlightened. So notice, if you would, and so it says they were glad when they saw the Lord. Verse 21, "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As My Father hath sent Me, even so send I you. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. Now, I want to emphasize something for you. Thomas was not at the original Sunday meeting when Jesus Christ revealed himself. So let's ask the question, why was Thomas not there? And the answer is not given to us specifically in the Bible. Yeah, he could have been sick, that's a possibility. He could have been disheartened, discouraged, disillusioned. All of those are possibilities. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible tells us, when our Lord came to reveal himself to his disciples, Thomas was not there. Now, the interesting thing is this. First of all, Thomas missed the meeting. Why was he not there? I do not know. But he did miss the meeting, which teaches us something. We should be wary about missing the public worship of the Lord on the Lord's Day. Why? Because we never know when Jesus Christ is going to reveal himself in a special or peculiar or particular way. That's what he did on this Lord's Day. You remember that passage in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, where Jesus Christ said, Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So that means our Lord is right here in our midst. I don't know whose mind he's going to enlighten. I don't know whose heart he's going to open. I don't know what blessing he will bestow on some individuals. I'm just simply saying that there are times when our Lord does indeed move, particularly and in a very strange way. I may have told you this. It's only happened to me twice in my ministry. But once I was preaching in Illinois, and I got through preaching, and we had the benediction, and everyone was standing around. And it was a small church, but I mean 80 to 100 folks were there. And I just jokingly said, well, had I known that everybody was going to stand around, I'd preach again. And everybody sat down. So I preached a second time. And when I got through preaching, the pastor preached a third time. We got out about 2 o'clock in the morning. Now, I'm just saying, that's only happened twice to me in about 57 years. And nobody left. Everybody stayed. So I'm just simply saying, you never know when everybody's going to be blessed by God. And so I'd be wary about missing. Here's the second thing. Thomas not only missed the meeting, Thomas missed the message. That's where Jesus Christ revealed himself and told them and showed them and proclaimed peace unto them. Whenever you miss the meeting, you're always going to miss the message. I don't know about other pastors, but I know this. I make a special prayer request to the Lord just about every day. And that is this. Lord, please give me what your people need for this week. I ask. I could have chosen out of 15 or 20 different messages what I was going to preach today, because I'm that far ahead. But I'm just simply saying, I pray specifically. And so that means this, That means if you miss the message, you miss the food that God has ordained for you for that week. He knows what's coming during the week. You don't, and neither do I. And so I just ask Him to prepare my heart so I can give you what you need and what others need who hear these words. So Thomas then missed the meeting. He missed the message. He also missed the mission because our Lord said, "As my Father has sent me, so send I you." And then He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." So He sent them out to be witnesses. And here's the fourth thing. When Thomas missed the meeting, the message, and the mission, he was now in a position where he was doubting, because when the brethren told him, "We have seen the Lord," he said, "Unless I can take my finger and put it in the hole where the nails were and take my hand and thrust it inside, I will not believe." Isn't that interesting? When you miss the meeting, the message, and the mission, you do not receive the testimony of the brethren. It always leads to doubt. Now, let me point something out. This is very important. Our Lord reveals Himself in His Word and through His Word to those who are faithful. He doesn't reveal Himself to those who could care less. If you look in your Bible, since you're in the book of John, look in John chapter 14, beginning there with verse 22. John 14 and verse 22. Look what our Lord said to Judas, not Iscariot. Judas saith unto Him, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that Thou wilt manifest Thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words," that is, he'll be faithful, he'll be obedient, "and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode in him." In other words, our Lord said, if you are faithful, if you keep my words, we will manifest ourselves unto you. Now, look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So, I'm making a statement concerning Thomas. He missed the meeting, he missed the message, he missed the mission. Therefore, he doubted, he would not believe. So, notice what the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning there with verse 1. The Apostle Paul said, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Isn't that interesting? A steward is that which each of us are before our Lord. He's given us gifts. He's given us a mission. He's given us responsibilities. We're stewards of whatever God has given us. And He said it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. So, let me add to that by giving you 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. I want you to listen very carefully to this. The Apostle Paul wrote Timothy and he said this, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Now listen to that again. He said, "The things which thou hast heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Commit thou to whom? To faithful men. Do you realize it's not the pastor's responsibility to chase somebody down and teach them? They're to be faithful. That's why I said, moreover, it's required of a steward that a man be found faithful. And when you stop and think about Thomas, why was he not there? He could have been there probably, but he just wasn't for some simple unknown reason. I have no earthly idea, but the truth of the matter is, he wasn't there. And he missed everything. Doubting will usually get us into trouble in more ways than one. In fact, it gets us in trouble over and over. And we usually doubt because of our ignorance, because we don't know. I've often said this, and it's true. Have you ever noticed a problem's not a problem if you know the answer? You only have problems when you don't know what to do, when you don't have the answers. When you look at Romans chapter 14, which we're going to look at just in a little bit, when you look at Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you'll find that here is a truth concerning meats that have been offered unto idols. In fact, there was a division, a schism, so to speak, between some of the believers, because some believers knew that the idol had absolutely no influence upon that meat. It was just a good cut of meat. And others thought that somehow that idol polluted that meat and therefore it was not really acceptable to eat. Well, let me show you. Let's look in our Bibles, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And look, if you would please, beginning there with verse 4. Look what the Apostle Paul says. Now, this all has a relationship to doubting. Hang with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it, as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." So he says, we understand that there's just simply one God. Now here's what happened. A lot of times the idol was worshipped by people, and they would sacrifice all these animals. And they would have an abundance of meat that was left over. And so they would then sell that meat at a discounted rate to anybody who wanted to buy it. So just to put it in terms that we can understand, so if you went down to your local Publix and ribeye steak was $8 a pound, and you could go over to the Shambles and the same cut of meat was $2 a pound, which would you prefer to purchase? Well, if you knew the truth and not doubted, you'd go buy the same ribeye at $2 a pound and eat it because, you know, the idol had nothing to do with it. But if you doubted and you did not know the truth, then you're not going to buy that $2 a pound ribeye. You're going to go and spend the $8 if you wanted one because you think that somehow that idol polluted that meat. Now, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you'll see where they sold this. They sold it in a place called the Shambles. So the Apostle Paul said this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 25, he says, "Where whatsoever is sold in the Shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." In other words, if you get a good cut of meat that had been offered to some idol, he said, eat it. Don't worry about it. Because you know there's only one God, and the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Now remember, he said, there's not in every man's conscience this knowledge. Now, I want you to go back in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 14, because Paul deals with this same thing in the book of Romans chapter 14. We're not going to be looking at all of it. But I do want to call your attention to verse 23 because he's dealing specifically with this issue. But look what he says. "And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Wow. Now, first of all, the word doubteth is the Greek word dialogismos, which means disputing, doubting, to be doubtful. It refers to someone who is vacillating. It refers to someone who is wavering. It refers to someone who doesn't know which way to go, doesn't know what to do. Kind of like that proverbial squirrel that runs across the road and backtracks. He doesn't know which way to go, and that's why so many squirrels end up crushed on the highway. You remember that passage in James 1 and verse 8 where he said a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The Greek word for double-minded there is dipsukos. Actually, it means double-souled, but it still means the same thing. It's someone who is unstable, someone who's wavering, someone who's vacillating, someone who cannot make up his mind. And so, when you look at Romans 14 and verse 23, and he's still talking about this same issue of meat that's been dedicated to an idol, he said, and he that doubteth, in other words, if you're not clear on this issue, you're damned if you eat. Why? He says, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, the Greek word for damned is the word katakrino, which means someone who is condemned, someone who is judged worthy of punishment, someone who is worthy of censure. Now, why would he be worthy of censure? Why would he be worthy of condemnation? Why would he be worthy of judgment? And the answer is because of his doubting. Doubting is sin. That's why the Bible says the plowing of the wicked is sin. So let me ask you another question. If doubting is sin and faith is not, where do we get faith? Now, I know faith is a gift of God, but there's also the means. Hang on. Romans 10, 17. What does he say? So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So why are people doubting? Well, a lot of them miss the meeting. They miss the message. They miss the mission. And they refuse to listen to folks who said, hey, let me tell you what God has done for me. Let me show you what God has shared with me in the Word of God. I'm just simply pointing out the fact it's important to know what we believe. It's important to know why we believe it. It's important to know where we can find it in the Scripture. It's important for you and I to study and to come to our conclusions based upon the Word of God, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, doubting is especially sinful when it comes to prayer and when it comes to worship. Let me show you. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Before we read that verse, look, if you would, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, because here is the key verse in the book of 1 Timothy. Paul writes and says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, so we're talking about the church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. So Paul says, this is my theme. I'm telling you how men and women ought to act in the house of God. Telling you how children ought to act in the house of God. Well, how should men act? Well, look in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. He said, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Now, let me give you a little surprise. The word doubting, the Greek word doubting in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, is exactly the same Greek word that you find in Romans 14 and verse 23, when God said, if he eats, he's damned if he eats, because he eats not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And in the context here, it's in prayer and it is in worship. Now, here's a question. Why is it that some people doubt the veracity of the Word of God, the truthfulness of the Word of God, the accuracy of the Word of God? Why is it that some doubt? I've been dealing with several people. I think one is an honest doubter. One is very dishonest. But why do some doubt? Let me give you two reasons. Number one, because there are many people who are unsaved. They're unbelievers. And if you're an unbeliever, you're not going to believe that God's Word is His full, final authority for us. That's all there is to it. In other words, if you are unsaved, if you're an unbeliever, your attitude is going to be just like Pharaoh's. In Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, when Moses came to Pharaoh and said, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me." Pharaoh responded and he said this, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Now, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? "I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." That was his attitude. I don't recognize God. I don't recognize his sovereignty. I don't recognize his authority. Who does he think he is to command me? That is the attitude of unbelievers. You know, they're not going to believe the Bible. They're not going to take the Bible because, obviously, clearly they don't believe in God. They don't believe the Bible. So, we can understand that. But what about some folks who claim to be professing Christians? I think there's a second reason why a lot of people do not really understand the Word of God. And that is because they do not understand the doctrine of inspiration. Now, please understand this. If someone is unsaved, if someone is an unbeliever, the doctrine of inspiration doesn't bother him. In fact, no doctrine bothers him because he doesn't believe anything. But we have to understand what inspiration is. I'm going to give it to you just momentarily. But we're talking about the Bible. The Greek word for Bible is Biblia or Biblios. You'll find in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, you'll find that word in Psalm 40 and verse 7. You'll also find it in the Greek New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7. You'll also find that there are many other phrases that denote the Bible, like the Scriptures, the Law, the Prophets, or it is written, or the Word of God. And when you stop and think that the Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years by 40 different authors, that's astounding. And when you think of the Old Testament, all of that was compiled and put together in one book by the 5th century B.C. during the time of Ezra. And the New Testament was completed well before 100 A.D. So the amazing truth is this, that there are no contradictions in the Bible. You would expect for over 40 different writers, authors, who did not know each other, over a period of 1,600 years, a book being written, that it would be absolutely full of contradictions. But it's not. Why? Because it's not the work of man, it is the work of God. He inspired the authors to write. And the Bible tells us that these men were moved by the Holy Ghost. So let me tell you what inspiration is. In fact, I'll go ahead and give you a scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. You can turn there. We're almost there. Look at it. I was going to quote it, but here it is. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, mature, thoroughly furnished in all good works. Now, he said all scripture is given by inspiration of God, theopneustos. You know what that word means? God exhaled. God, spiration deals with breath. God exhaled his words. That's why the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So what is inspiration? Let me give you a definition. Listen carefully. Inspiration is the strong, conscious in-breathing of God into men, qualifying them to give utterance to the truth, so that the words which they wrote and spoke were and are indeed the very words of God Himself. So here's the way we understand this. I've preached a number of things through the years, all of them biblical, and yet I've had people come up to me and say, "Well, Pastor, if I heard God say that, I would believe it." Well, that's what inspiration is. God said it. He exhaled it. It is His breath. He spoke it. He used the authors and their personalities, but it is His Word. So when you and I read the Bible, and when you hear the Bible expounded and explained and applied, it is God speaking, because this is His Word. Now, let me put two and two together for you. When you deny the doctrine of inspiration, when you try to tell me the Bible is not the Word of God, what you're also saying is God is not the author of the Bible, and consequently it has no authority. It has no binding influence. So if the Bible is not the inspired Word of God, God did not author it, and therefore it has no authority and it has no binding influence. Wow. So the doctrine of inspiration is indeed a very important doctrine. Now, I want you to pay close attention to some statements that I'm going to make, and I'm going to show them to you from the Scripture. Here they are. When one doubts the Word of God, he refuses to hear it. When one doubts the Word of God, he refuses to heed it. When one doubts the Word of God, he refuses to obey it. When one doubts the Word of God, there will be no application of the Word of God in his life. When one doubts the Word of God, listen to me, when one doubts the Word of God, remember now, he will also be denying that God is the author of it. When anyone doubts the Word of God and that God is the author, he's inevitably going to turn to another God or another authority. You cannot have a life without authority. You cannot have a life without a standard. You cannot have a life without permanence. So, let me show you what I'm talking about. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, back to 2 Kings chapter 17. And I want you to see what Israel and Judah did in rejecting the Word of God and what happened. So when you deny the inspiration and the authority of the Bible, you're denying God. You will not hear, you will not heed, you will not believe, you will not make application, and you will turn to another God or to a different authority. So, in 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning there with verse 13, watch this. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, "Turn you from your evil ways, watch, and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers, that did not believe in the Lord their God." So, when they did not believe God, they did not believe His Word, what happened? Let's see verse 15. "And they rejected His statutes and His covenant that He made with their fathers, and His testimonies which He testified against them. And they followed vanity," that is idolatry, "and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made unto them molded images, even two calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and use divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Also, Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of the spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. Now, notice if you would, when they rejected God's inspired, infallible truth and word, they immediately turned to idols and whatever they wanted to do. Now, let me show you. If you're going to turn away from God, there's only one alternative. Man. So look in 2 Kings 17, beginning there, verse 7. You'll see this. Watch this. 2 Kings 17, verse 7. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. They rejected God, and they feared other gods. How did the fearing of other gods manifest itself? Here it is, verse 8, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, that's the laws, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. All the kings of Israel were apostates. They're the ones that made the golden calves, Jeroboam the first, and everybody else after him served those golden calves. So what did they do? They turned from the law of God and went to the law of man. That is why, if you look down in verse 19 again, and Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. In other words, here are these humanistic, man-made laws that now have been made a substitute for God's word and God's law. Wow. In line with that, there's another passage in Micah 6 and verse 16, and let me just quote it. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof a hissing, therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. Now, when he said, for the statutes of Omri are kept, let me tell you who Omri was. Omri was the father of Ahab. Ahab was the most wicked king in the northern kingdom. He said, for the statutes or the laws of Omri are kept in all the works of the house of Ahab, and you walk in their counsels, that is, you walk in their laws. So when you turn from God and you turn from God's word, the only place you can turn is to man. It may be government. It may be some philosophical bent of someone, but it is still man. So here's the question. What is your source of authority? Who is your authority? And if the Word of God is not your authority, what is? I mean, you cannot exist without authority. And if you doubt God's inspired, inerrant, infallible Word, your only recourse is the mind of man. If you reject and refuse the divine mind, the only thing that you can receive is the mind of a fallen, sinful, wicked individual. And to trade the mind of the infinite, sovereign, majestic God of heaven and earth for the mind of a fallen man is absolutely insanity and foolishness. But the truth of the matter is, that's exactly what a lot of people do. They think that somehow that their thoughts and their mind and what they believe is somehow going to outweigh and overthrow the mind and the Word of God. Let me just say that's been tried and it didn't work out too good. So let me show you. Look in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah chapter 44. Jeremiah chapter 44. And let's begin with verse 24. I wish I had time just to give you all the background here. But here are the people of Judah, the remnant of Judah, has come to Jeremiah and said, pray for us. We want God's will. And obviously they were hypocrites. They really did not want God's will, because most of the people had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. A lot had been killed. And what they wanted to do, they wanted to flee down into Egypt. And so Jeremiah said, okay, I'll pray for you. And so Jeremiah prayed and he said, here's what God says, do not go down into Egypt. Oh, God didn't tell you to tell us that. Why? Yeah, God didn't say that. No, we're going to go. And let me tell you something, Jeremiah. We never had any of this suffering and we never had any of this problem while we were pouring out our oblations and pouring out our sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah said, you know, you're stupid. That's what got you into this problem. Oh, no, that's not it. That's not it, Jeremiah. And we're going to keep on. We're going to keep pouring out our offerings to the Queen of Heaven. Fine. Going down to Egypt. Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 24. Moreover, Jeremiah said unto all the people, to all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah that are in the land of Egypt. They went, and by the way, they kidnapped Jeremiah and took him. And the children that were left that belonged to the royal family, they took them. Notice he said, went down into the land of Egypt. Thus saith the Lord, verse 25, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken, both spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have vowed to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out our drink offerings unto her. You will surely accomplish your vows and surely perform your vows. Therefore hear ye the word of the Lord, all Judah that dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, saith the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord liveth. Behold, I will watch over them for evil and not for good, and all the men of Judah that are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine until there be an end of them. Yet a small number that escape the sword shall return out of the land of Egypt into the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah that are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall know whose word shall stand, mine or theirs. And this shall be a sign unto you, saith the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words shall surely stand against you for evil. Yeah. We're going to find out whose words are going to stand. It's wicked, it's vile, it's sinful to doubt God and His Word. You may scream, you may holler, you may cry, you may protest, you may yell, you may think, you may proclaim all you wish, but in the end, it's going to be God's Word who stands and what stands. You remember that passage in Proverbs 5, no, it's Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7. Most of you can quote it, where the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. You remember that passage? Be not wise in thine own eyes. Oh, listen to him. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So here it is. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. If you lean to your own understanding, you're foolish. He says, in all thy ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct thy path. If you don't acknowledge Him, you're foolish. He said, be not wise in thine own eyes. If you think that you are so smart that you don't need God and His Word, you're foolish. And if you trust in your heart, you're really foolish. For the Bible says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that is true. So if one then persists in refusing and rejecting and denying the Word of God, it will prove fatal. And when you stop and think about this, that one day you will stand before the judge of all the earth. And that judge, according to John chapter 5, is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And you're going to be judged. And guess what? You're going to be judged out of this book. He said in John 12 and verse 48, listen carefully, he that rejecteth me, that's the living word, and receiveth not my words, that's the written word, hath one that judges him in the last day, even the word which I have spoken shall judge him. And so I can assure you, when a man stands before our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's judged out of the books according to the Scripture, he will be speechless. You remember, I think it's Matthew 20, I'm not sure exact chapter, where the Lord gave the parable of the wedding feast, and the man came in without a wedding garment on, and the wedding master said, "Friend, how comest thou in hither without a wedding garment?" And the Bible said, and he was speechless. And the wedding master said, "Cast him out." I got news for you. You can rant and rave all you like and all you desire, but when you stand before God, all of your arguments, all of your protestations will be worthless, and you'll be speechless. Here are two applications. I want you to listen. The first one is exceedingly simple, but it's something that most of us never think about. And it really and truly boils down to one choice. And that one choice is this: who will you believe? Will you believe God, or will you believe the mind of man? Will you believe the Word of God, or will you believe your own thoughts? Will you believe God's divine sovereign authority, or will you reject that and believe and think that you have authority in and of yourself? Who is your standard? What is your standard? If you do not believe the Word of God, then that means you believe your own thoughts. So you're pitting the finite mind of fallen man against the infinite mind of a holy, righteous, sovereign God. Here's the second one. By the way, let me say this. If the Lord allows me to live just a few more months, I will have preached for 58 years. And whether you believe this, brother, or not, but it's the truth. In 58 years, I have proven the Word of God over and over in my own life, in every area, in every sphere. I know, not only from the truth of Scripture, but from personal experience, that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. Here's the second one. If you think that somehow and in some way the Word of God is not going to stand and that you're going to escape, you are very, very mistaken. I usually tell people like this. When it comes to fighting against God and fighting against the Word of God, stronger, mightier, and richer men than you have fought and failed. Think of Emperor Diocletian, Domitian, Nero. All of them thought they had successfully destroyed Christianity and the Word of God. They didn't. And most of you have heard of the noted French infidel Voltaire. Some time ago I read about some of the dying statements of wicked men, and Voltaire was the one who caught my attention. And he had invited a number of his atheistic friends around when he was dying to watch how an atheist died. And the article went on and said, right before his death, he sat straight up in bed with an absolute horror on his face and in his eyes, and he screamed, "There is a God," and fell back dead. Wow. Here it is. Voltaire, the noted French infidel, stated in 1776, I'm quoting, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. He said, within 100 years, all the Bibles are going to be gone. Hang on. In August 1836, only 58 years after Voltaire's death, Reverend William Ackworth of the British and Foreign Bible Society saw with his own eyes Voltaire's former residence in Geneva, Switzerland, being used as a repository for Bibles and religious tracts. The house at that time was occupied by Colonel Henry Trochin, who served as the president of the Evangelical Society of Geneva. That's not all. Hang on. Let it also be noted, only 16 years after Voltaire's death, in 1794, the presence of the Bible began making inroads in the town where he spent his last 18 years of his life, in Ferney, France. On the very printing presses which Voltaire employed to print his irreverent works was used to print editions of the Bible, and which were printed on the paper that had been especially made for a superior edition of Voltaire's works. The Voltaire project failed, and the paper was bought and devoted to a better purpose, that of printing Bibles. So within 16 years, his own presses and his own paper were used to print Bibles. Wow. Let me tell you something. When you drink the Kool-Aid of humanism, it will prove fatal. When you think that the mind of fallen man is greater than the mind of God, it will prove fatal. You may not be trod down in the gate like the one Lord of the King, but I can assure you it will prove fatal. I'd much rather believe the Word of God than the Word of man. And I'd much rather lean upon His divine authority than my own stupidity and my own finite understanding. I may not understand everything in the Bible, and I can assure you I don't. But I can submit and worship until He gives me further enlightenment. I know that the Bible is the Word of God. So it boils down to this: we either have the Bible or we don't. God is the author or He isn't. It is binding and has binding authority or it doesn't. So who is your authority? And I choose the Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. And we ask, Father, that You would indeed build us up in the most holy faith, open our eyes, grant us understanding, and teach us. Build us up in the most holy faith. In Thy name we ask and pray. Amen.